Let us now turn to read God's word, and the reading is from the New Testament and from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Paul is talking about the departing and the contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly glory, and the consequences that follow. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is made from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. That's Paul referring to the longing that the Christian has to be with the Lord. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us this ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue worship singing, this time coming to Psalm 37 and at verse 37. Psalm 37 and at verse 37, mark thou the perfect, and behold the man of uprightness, because it surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgressors are shall be destroyed together, the latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord above. He in the time of their distress, their stay and strength doth prove. The Lord shall help and them deliver. He shall them free and save from wicked men, because in him their confidence they have. Psalm 37, verse 37, to the end of that psalm, mark thou the perfect. Come back with me, if you will, to the portion we read there from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to the deed done, whether it be good or bad. If we wanted to give a theme to the last few sermons that we've had in the morning, we could call them appointments made in heaven. Appointments made in heaven. I want to use this illustration to begin with. If you go into any big organization, any office or any manufacturing yard, you'll find that there's a forward planner, there's a year planner somewhere in public display. And on that year planner or forward planner, there's set events that are planned, set, not negotiable, not movable. There are appointments made for the organization. Perhaps there's work to be done and an agenda to be pursued and a timetable to be met. Maybe there's some kind of development that's going to take place. Whatever it be, there's set things on this forward planner for the organization. And then you go upstairs into the administration offices and you'll find perhaps there's a similar forward planner, but this time it concerns the offices, the staff, the officials of the organization, where they are to be, the meetings that they've got to go to and attend, and the plans that they've got to discuss and consider and such like. And then you come down onto the work floor and you find there the individuals, and they've all got their own forward planners as well. And into these forward planners, you see them setting their holiday times, the times they've got to go away, perhaps on refresher courses, the times they've got to gather for team meetings. The forward planner at different levels in the structure of the society, the broad overview, the officials that run it, the individuals involved in it. And sometimes these set plans, these set events are color-coded. So they catch the eye. And you know immediately, that's set. Can't move that. I want to take that illustration then and to take it up to and out into the history of the world. And I want to take that theme of appointments made in heaven. The broad view. And there we have the Lord telling us, in the fullness of time, when every preparation and every detail was in place, in the fullness of time, there was a great work to be done, an appointment was put in place. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the incarnation. A set appointment made. But then you break that down and you come into the life of the Lord himself, which the very thing we've been doing over these past weeks. And there you're given more detail about what the Lord is going to do and the things that are appointed in his life, further appointments made in heaven. What it meant for the Lord and the way in which we heard him telling the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and there these things will happen to me. And he sets out and he fills out the program and the detail and the picture for the disciples. We looked at and we considered what it meant he had to go there and he had to suffer. What it meant particularly for the Lord, the agony of the cross and the death. We also remember, we heard what he said, that yes, I've got sheep and I must gather these sheep in underneath the benefit of the blessings that he obtained and achieved on the cross. He's going to lose not one of them. So that takes us down a third level to the individual planners of people in the world today. And in the life of this sheep or that sheep, in the life of this person or that person, in the life of people in the world today, there's a set mark, an appointment made. Remember what we saw last week about he must go through Samaria, John chapter 4, because he had an appointment to meet with somebody there. He had an appointment to meet with that woman by the well, an individual forward planner. And there was a peg placed in that forward planner, and it couldn't be moved or adjusted. There was a divine imperative. An appointment made that Jesus Christ was going to meet on that day, in that place, that person. For each and all of these events, there is an absolute certainty that this will happen. And we saw in all of these recent meditations the way in which this word must appears prefacing them all. He must. He must. He must. So we've got this forward planner we used, and we follow it through to the end of the year. And when you come to the end of the year, the forward planner engages then in a program of assessment. How did we do in the past year? Did we meet all these targets? Did we make all that progress? Did we develop and contribute and achieve all of these things we had in our heads? And that brings us to this final text. This assessment that is to be made of us. There's another must. There is another appointment made in heaven for us all. Given to us in verse 10. For we must, all of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. An appointment marked and pinned in the forward planner of every one of us. No escape, no adjustment, no evasion. So it's that appointment made in heaven that he wants us to think of and consider this morning. And the first thing I want us to say is simply to think of the appointed place itself. We all have to appear before where and what? The judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, were we to speak about our life and talk about the ways we've been and the journey we've been on and the path we've taken, every one of us would have such a variety of places we've seen and people we've met, experiences we've been through and events that we've seen. All of us have a different experience, such as the variety of our life. But there is a unique place where we all are going to meet. There is one common place that every one of us is going to visit. We all of us are going to end up in this appointed place. It's an appointment that is etched into the pages of life for us all. No matter what paths we might have journeyed, no matter where we have been and what we have done, we're all moving towards this one common place for us all. It's the grandeur, it's awe-inspiring, it's majestic. It is this judgment seat of the Lord. The word there that is given for seat, it's the Greek word bema. In the society that's given in the New Testament, it was a place where the public would gather. And different things would happen at this place, the Bema. It was the place, first of all, of great speech has been made, great oration engaged. Or again, if there was some kind of dispute that had to be resolved, it was a place where decisions were made and issued. And then also it was the place where, when there was Olympic Games, and where there was awards to be issued and made, it was from the Bema that these awards were made. this seat, a place where the people gather, a place where judgments are made known, a place where awards are issued. And if that's the meaning and significance on the human level, we can see the application of it all the more so on a spiritual level. There sits the Lord Jesus Christ. There, these things that we've mentioned on a human level will take place on a spiritual level. There's an awesome majesty about this place. So many people today, with a growing indifference, even arrogance, people will sweep away any thought of this destiny that waits for every one of us. People will dismiss these thoughts as being utterly insignificant in their life and living. They say that they can get by without this thought and they don't make any plans or preparations for it. And they'll throw in their face, what does it matter? But when we hear these words, there is a concern comes upon us, because this is a destiny and an appointment that is made by God in heaven that we're all going to meet there. This is a reality that we cannot evade. And the truth, oh yes, the truth that is denied for so long, the denied truth at last will be seen in its reality. The book of Revelation speaks about it and brings home to us the awesome grandeur of that meeting. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. The grandeur, the purity and the finality of what's going to happen. This great seat, this judgment, this bema. And we're all going to meet there for one specific purpose. It is there for judgment. And on that seat there sits the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. All judgment has been given to him, we're told. He's been equipped for that task. One of the names that he uses exclusively for himself, the one name that his own favorite designation is, the name, the Son of Man. He uses it over 80 times to describe himself, and no one else uses it of him. He himself, of himself. There are no political overtones or connotations or complications about it. Whenever the word Messiah was used, immediately there was so much dragged out of the past. There's going to be this revolt and somebody like David is going to come and overthrow the Romans, and there's going to be conflict and battle. That was always tied up with the name on Messiah, but not with the name Son of Man. Yes, there were spiritual and political, there were spiritual and divine meanings and associations with it, because the title Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there we are told he sees a divine figure, the Son of Man. And that picture transfers and travels all the way from Daniel into the Gospels, into the life of the Lord. But mixed in with that picture and the divine, there also comes the strands of his humanity. The Son of Man, he took our weakness. He lived like we have to live. That's the kind of life that he had. He drew on no extraneous resources. He drew on no other thing that was available to him and not to us. The kind of life he lived was exactly the kind of life that we should live as well. He entered into all the variety of our human experiences. He knew what it was to be frail, to be worn out, and to be tired. John 4, he sat by the well. He knew limitations. He had nowhere to lay his head. He identifies with us in all of the variety of our living except for one essential thing. He knew no sin. This is the Son of Man. And so therefore he truly is equipped to judge because he knows us fully, all about us. He has experienced life in all of our dependence and all of our frailty. There is no excuse that can stand against him because he knows. He knows. He is the Son of Man. But he also qualifies in this regard, because he knows what it was like to be judged. He was tried, remember, before Pilate. He was aware of the miscarriage of justice that was visited upon him. He was aware of the way in which the needs and expediencies of men were pushed through and an imbalanced judgment was arrived at. He knew all of these things, but not one of them. Not one of them would be allowed now in this final judgment. Not one of them would interfere with the judgment that he was going to make, so vividly different and contrasting with the judgment that Pilate made. He is the one who was on trial there and then, and he is the one that judges now because of it. But not only was he on trial there and then with Pilate, he's also on trial here and now with us all. Here in the preaching of the gospel in our congregation through our land, wherever this gospel is preached throughout our land today, the mind of people are assessing the message they're hearing. We're presented with the gospel truths. And as soon as they come into our minds, we're coming to an opinion, we're forming a view upon them. Well, I'm hearing it, but I'm not going to accept it. I'm hearing it, but I'm not giving it a place in my life. I'm hearing it, but I totally disregard it. I'm hearing it, but I don't know what it means. I'm hearing it, but I don't want it. Yes, he's unjudged, he's on trial here and everywhere. Everywhere the gospel is preached. But the day is going to come when that is going to be reversed. The day is going to come when it's going to be us that are on trial. And he's the one who's going to judge us. Simple questions asked, do you love or do you hate? Simple questions asked, are you ashamed or do you acknowledge? Simple destinies appointed, the resurrection to life or the resurrection to death. The appointed place, the judgment seat. And all men there and then will do there and then what some people, many people, refuse to do here and now. He is indeed the judge, because that's the place that has been given and the office that has been appointed for the Lord. remember what it says in Philippians chapter 2, all knees shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The appointed place, the seat, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. The destiny, the appointment pegged into your life and mine. But what else can we say? Not only is there that appointed place, there is, because of that appointment and that place, there must be an appropriate attitude. There must be an appropriate attitude cultivated by us. Anybody who's going to a wedding, anybody who's going to some kind of a formal do or formal function, whatever it is, we will see them and we do it ourselves. We will spend time, little, maybe more, in preparation beforehand. How big the event is, you'll find maybe some going out and buying complete new outfit of clothes. Then there's the booking of the hair to be done and all other styling that to be engaged in and done. And all of that mounts up in time and in money. The preparation that's engaged and put in place for this great meeting. Now, yes, indeed, the Lord is interested and the Lord does take note of the way in which we dress ourselves physically, even as we come to church. That reflects the importance and the significance to us of meeting with the Lord. But the Lord is more interested. He doesn't disregard or dismiss that. He's more interested in what we're like on the inside. What is the attitude we have as we come here and listen to the gospel? What is the attitude and response that we have when we're confronted with realities such as we have here this morning? What attitude do we have and carry when we're presented with these potent, solemn realities pegged in to the life of every single one of us? What's the appropriate attitude? Well, Paul tells us and gives us an insight into something of his own attitudes. In verse 14, he speaks about the love of Christ. And what does it do for Paul? It constrains him. Paul knew very much from his Old Testament teaching in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21. He knew exactly what it meant. The awful thing it was to die upon a tree on a cross. The teaching that is given in the Old Testament was that that was a clear sign of judgment by God. God's judgment upon that person committing that crime in Deuteronomy 21. But when he saw the cross of Calvary, he saw things differently. Oh yes, it was a fearful experience. The must of the Lord that we've looked at. I must go and I must suffer and I must die. Yes, he saw all of these things. But he saw something greater at the bottom and below it all. He saw the death of Christ was not for himself. Because in him there was nothing worthy of death. That was the judgment that Pilate came to. It wasn't for himself that he died there, it was for others. He went through the agony that was involved, physically, mentally, but especially spiritually, coming under the judgment of his Father for the sins of others, his people. And having everything that was due to them, come to him. That's the supreme example of love that Paul
cannot get away from.
It's gripped him. Love on such a scale that carried the Lord through all that he suffered for his people. Paul just simply couldn't get his mind round it. It soaked his mind, his soul, his heart. He was smitten. He was gripped. The attitude. Yes, there is Paul showing us one attitude that we have to have. The love of Christ and the consequent effect of that upon ourselves to love him in return. But he gives us another attitude in verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now let's not make a mistake here thinking that this is terror, is fear and cringing and such like. That's not what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks about the terror of the Lord. Here Paul is talking about an awe, a sensitivity. He's talking about a reality that makes him careful. A healthy relationship which he has with his God in case he does something wrong and hurts the one who's given such a demonstration of love to him. Here we have Paul constantly assessing and judging his life. Is this right? Is this what the Lord is pleased with? Does it have his commendation or his condemnation? The way in which he is sensitive and careful, lest he offends the Lord who has done so much for him. We've already highlighted the tremendous cost, the fearful death, to deal with the problem of sin in his life that Paul could never deal with. And therefore that huge pile of the wrongs of his life, he had, we have. All of these wrongs had been dealt with, covered and removed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that Paul could do was stand in awe and wonder and speak to his soul and share with us. For me he did these things. For me he suffered and he died. And that huge pile of sins disposed of influenced his thinking, his loving, his speaking. The love, the reverence, regard and sensitivity that he had for the Lord. The solemnity about the occasion and all of that. Sad to say, especially that solemnity, is to a great measure lost today. Where do we have it when we get into the presence of the Lord and into a church gathering? How do we hear and what do we hear when we get together in church meetings? So often it's the transactions of the street that accompany us into the presence of the Lord. And so often it's the attitude of business that comes and keeps company with us and when deals with the Lord. It should therefore be no surprise to us when a stranger comes in and sees it and hears it, sees nothing different with us that would make him take seriously what he hears from the pulpit. We've got to cultivate that seriousness and display it in our behaviour and in our speaking. There is nothing flippant or indifferent. There must be that solemnity. Paul knew it. And he knew it and he asks us, do we know it? What is our attitude? He multiplies it. Oh yes, there's the love, there's the sensitivity. He multiplies it another dimension. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There we have to stand alone. We relax because when we're in company, we're like so many round about us and we can almost hide in the crowd. We can hide in the community, we can hide amongst friends, we can hide in our families. But when you go back there to what we read in Revelation chapter 20, we are told that the books are opened and everyone is judged, each one on his own, apart, alone. The judgment is made. There's no hiding place, there's no excuses, there's no passing off the blame. There is, perhaps we could say this, that President Truman had on his desk what President Trump should have on his. President Truman had a little notice that said, the buck stops here. He is responsible. That's what it meant, the buck stops here. He is responsible as we are responsible. And we have therefore to stand there and to stand there alone. Without excuse. That loneliness, that isolation, what attitude does it inculcate with us? There is an encouragement we must add in for ourselves. That very loneliness and isolation that we're highlighting in the Day of Judgment also applies in the application of this gospel. We all are aware with the way in which the Lord says there is a narrow gate. That narrow gate allows nobody in a crowd, in a pack or a family. We come in on our own, alone, without any baggage or company. To become a Christian is not something that happens together. Not in a crowd, not in a family, not in a church. It's very personal. It's very lonely. It's very isolating. What's our attitude when we've to stand alone? But also, what's our attitude when we all must appear? Appear is in the old days in court, you'd have somebody come out of the court and they'd stand at the entrance to the court and they would just simply have a roster and they would shout out the name. And so the person was summoned to come into the court. Down the courts of heaven, into the corners of creation, God calls every one of us to appear before himself. Adam tried to hide when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day in the bushes, but God called him out of the bushes. And so it is here, we will all be summoned to appear. The word to appear means just simply to reveal, to make known. That's what will happen on that day. In a measure, to a great degree, every one of us, we can engage in some kind of cover-up on different things. We hide, we spin, we put up defenses and blockages for ourselves and for others. They don't see us all fully as we are. But there'll be a day coming when all of these things will be stripped away. The spin and the cover-up will fall to the ground. The excuses we try to hide behind and the blame we try to shift to others will have no effect. The real self will be shown. The Lord says something like this: whatsoever is whispered in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. Whatsoever is whispered in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. How do we deal with that possibility and prospect? Yes, there is an appointed place. The appointment is made in heaven. Yes, there it can't be shifted. It's the seat of judgment, the Bema. The second thing we thought about was the appropriate attitude in the face of the love of Christ, to stand alone, to appear, to be called and summoned before God. What then can we say as a thirdly in closing? The appointed place, the appropriate attitude. The third thing I want us to think about is the acceptable argument. Yes, this situation we've got before us here is so very demanding. There will be no mistakes made. There will be nothing overlooked. But we need someone to speak on our behalf. We need somebody who's up to the demands of the occasion. We need an argument that is going to meet the absolute justice of God. We need a defense against the holiness and the purity of God. These are the things that we're going to be judged and tried against. Where will we find that? Who will do these things for us? The gospel is the only answer to these questions demanding in our soul. Go back to that situation when the name called down the corridors of heaven. Your name is summoned there to appear at this bema, this judgment seat of Christ. And as soon as your name is echoed down the corridors, are you confronted with silence? Or for the Christian, there is other voice speaking. Yes, there they are. They're all standing there in the courts of the land. Whenever their client goes, the lawyer follows them. I'm going for that man. So it is in the courts of heaven. When the summons is made for one of the Lord's people, there the Lord Jesus Christ comes out and he says, I'm speaking for this one. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13 and 6, it states for us, I and the people the Lord has given me. The Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of a crowd and putting his arms around the shoulders of every one of his people. That's mine. That's mine. And I'm going to speak for him, for her. That arrangement we're thinking about that was made in heaven. Just go back, if you will, to John chapter 6 and verses 37, 38, 39. And there you read the Lord speaking about he's going to save people. He's going to redeem them. He's not going to lose one of them. And who are these people? They are the ones gifted by the Father to the Son. His blood is going to cleanse them. And he is going to redeem them. That arrangement made in heaven, the gift of the people to the Savior. And when it comes to the day of judgment, what is the acceptable argument that these people have? What is it they're trusting in? Who are they trusting in? They are trusting in the Lord, their Savior. They are trusting in his blood shed on that cross. Yes, an appointment made. An appointment made in heaven for every one of his people. Every one of humanity. Let me just close. The appropriate argument to bring one little final picture before us. And now, little children, this is 1 John chapter 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Trust in Jesus Christ. And what's the consequence that he's speaking about? That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the difference that comes, the decisive difference at a crucial time. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, there's a boldness. We have confidence. We've explained it There's a freedom of speech. We're not tongue-tied or ashamed as it speaks of there. We're not reduced to silence. Our boast then is our boast now. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's the confidence, the boldness, the freedom of speech that the Lord gives to his people, only to his people. Appropriate argument for this solemn occasion, the day of judgment. May these truths then, may the spiritual image that is given to us here that we've lingered on, may that remain at the front of our minds. May that be the motive in our living and in our service. May these simple truths bring the spiritual realities and appointments before us. May they be set in our mind as the forward planner. Every time we see it on a wall, may we think of the pins that have been set in your life and mine by God. And this one especially. An appointment that he has made that none of us can avoid. And all of us must face. And so it's vital that we make preparation for it. And the only preparation is to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God, confronted as we are once again with weighty matters concerning our souls and eternity, may these truths bear down upon us, disturb us where necessary, lead us in fresh paths, bring us face to face with ourselves, but also bring us face to face with the Savior preached and made known amongst us. And we pray, Lord, for that grace from thyself. We pray, Lord, for the sweetness coming upon our soul, that we might trust in him, committing our life and our soul to him, not only for time, but for all eternity. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and we're singing at verse 8. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints. But let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. 85 from 8 to the end of that psalm, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.